Good evening. Our Bible reading this evening is from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 to 16. You'll find that on page 1162. If you've not been with us on Sunday evenings before, we are following a series from this New Testament letter, simply working our way through it week by week, and we've got to chapter 7, beginning at verse 2. So let me read that portion to you. So 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he writes to the Corinthian church, "Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit had been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you." This is the Word of God. Please open your Bible again with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, page 1162. And turning there, let's very simply ask for God's help. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, there are many voices that call for our attention. But above the voices of the world around us, above the voices of our own selfish sinfulness, we ask, Lord Jesus Christ, that you'd help us to listen to your gracious and authoritative voice this evening. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen. The verse which really is at the center of this passage and the center of everything we're going to think about this evening is verse 10. There you go. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. How do you feel when things are not right between you and another Christian believer? Does it bother you? Does it distress you? Is it so important to you that you can have no peace of mind until the issue between you and that other Christian has been dealt with and the relationship restored? Now, that is the context of this contrast between godly and worldly sorrow. Paul and the Corinthian believers in Jesus had been very close. It was through Paul that the Corinthian Christians had come to be reconciled with God through faith in the Lord Jesus. They were a group of people in whom Paul was convinced the transforming grace of the Lord Jesus was at work. He loved them dearly. Just look, for example, at verse 3 of the passage we read. He talks about them having a particular place in his heart. And actually, he tells us in that first section of our reading that they were a cause of great joy to him. He was really fond of them. But something had happened. It's not very easy to work out exactly what had happened, but there had been some issue in the church at Corinth that had led to a spoiling of the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians. Turn back to chapter 2, will you? Because really, this is where we start to learn about that. Look in chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul is talking there, and he says, "I made up my mind that I'd not make another painful visit to you." So there was a painful issue. And so he says, if you look down to verse 3, "I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should be not distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice." So rather than making a painful visit, he wrote a letter to them. Now, exactly what he talked about in his letter, we can't be sure. It would seem that with his apostolic authority, he was saying to the Corinthians, there is something you should do if you are to live as you should, as the people of the Lord Jesus. But look at chapter 2, verse 4. Here we have Paul's attitude as he wrote the letter. Imagine him writing it. He says, "I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." Do you see his heart? There was something wrong. There was something wrong in the relationship between him and the Corinthians. That relationship that had been so good, it was now spoiled. And with tears in his eyes, he writes them a letter about that issue. Now jump down to verse 12 of chapter 2. Because it seems then that he went to a place called Troas, and he says, "I went to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. But verse 13, I still had no peace of mind because I didn't find my brother Titus there." Now, what's Titus got to do with it? Well, it seems that Titus was probably Paul's carrier of the letter. Can't be sure about that, but that's what it seems. That Titus, the one who'd taken this letter that dealt with the painful subject of "we're not getting on," he'd taken the letter to them. And what did Paul want to know? He wanted to see Titus. He wanted to see, well, how have they responded to my letter? I wrote it with such love because it really bothers me. It really grieves me that we're not in the relationship we once had. And I want to know what's happened. So turn over to the reading we had, because it kind of picks up. It's as though we get that bit of the story, and then Paul talks about some other things which are related, which we've looked at in the last few weeks, and then we get to chapter 7 and verse 5, all right? So Paul says, "I was in Troas, I had no peace, so I decided to go to Macedonia." Look at verse 5 of chapter 7. "For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. There were conflicts on the outside. Probably Paul was facing opposition for preaching the gospel. And there were fears within." Now, I think in the context, those fears were Paul's worry about the Corinthians. How have they responded to my letter? And then look what verse 6 says. "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Now, just as an aside, The comfort God gives us when we're distressed often comes through others whom God in his love for us sends to us to bring his comfort. But it wasn't just Titus's arrival that came. Look at how it goes on, verse 7. Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you'd given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Do you see what he's saying? Here was me. I was at my wit's end. I was wondering how you'd responded to this painful letter I'd sent you. And Titus arrived. And the news he gave me of your concern for me, it showed that you'd responded in the way God wanted you to respond to this letter that I'd sent you. Now, I really think it's worth us pausing there to go back to that question with which we started. Can I ask you, if you're professing this evening to be a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, do you know anything of Paul's distress when there is some breakdown of relationship, especially between you and another Christian believer? Christians are not exempt from relationship breakdown. Just read the New Testament. There was an occasion when Paul and Barnabas, who had been really close, they had a difference of opinion and went their separate ways. There was another occasion where Paul and Peter had a disagreement and Paul had to confront Peter. There's those two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, that we read about in Philippians 4, and they had fallen out. They were no longer agreeing with one another in the Lord, and it was causing a problem in the church. Misunderstandings occur between Christian believers. Christians sin against each other. We're not yet perfectly like our Lord Jesus. We're in a lifelong process of change. So that means we will get things wrong. We may speak or act harmfully towards one another. Now, sometimes it might be deliberately. Sometimes it may simply be carelessly. Sometimes it will be totally unintentionally. We may fail to serve one another as we ought. We may actually be seeking to do something that's right in the eyes of the Lord Jesus, and yet that thing is misunderstood. It may be that someone jumps to wrong conclusions about something we've done, and that leads to a breakdown in relationship. But listen, if we're being transformed into the likeness of our Lord Jesus, we will be never content or happy when there is relationship breakdown with another Christian. We will never simply shrug our shoulders and think, well, that's just the way things are. Or when we hear about some Christians we know who have fallen out, we won't just go, oh, well, these things happen. If we're becoming like our Lord Jesus, the great peacemaker who went to the cross to make peace, then we will share Paul's distress. We will want us to make sure that we will do everything in our power to bring about a restoration of relationship. Our Lord Jesus, about whom we just sang, he calls us to share his passion, to take all steps we can to bring about reconciliation. Rachel, a moment ago, she spoke helpfully, didn't she, about praying for our students that they would keep on living for Jesus. Not being content when there is a spoiled relationship is part of living for Jesus. And that all leads into verse 10, the central point of this passage. And the contrast that it makes between godly and worldly sorrow. Now, if you glance at verses 8 to 13, you may have noticed as I read it that the word sorrow comes up a lot. It comes up 7 times, and the connected word sorry is also there. It's a word that means grief, it means pain, it means distress. And just look at verse 8. Follow the flow with me. Given the news brought by Titus, Paul says in verse 8, well, I know I caused you sorry by my letter, but I don't regret it. Well, actually, I did regret it in the sense of I didn't write because I wanted to cause you pain, but I'm happy about it. Verse 9, look what he says. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Now, before we go any further, we've got to just work out what's the contrast that Paul is making here. He's contrasting worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Now, if you've been here before in the series on 2 Corinthians, you'll probably remember that the idea of worldly things has come up before. So in chapter 1, Paul talks about worldly wisdom. In chapter 5, he talks about not considering people anymore from a worldly point of view. Now, what does it mean to live by worldly wisdom? What does it mean to consider people from a worldly point of view? Well, we've come to understand that basically it means seeing everything as being about me. Worldly wisdom is me-centered. And that's actually true of worldly sorrow as well. Worldly sorrow is me-focused sorrow. So let me explain it to you. Something goes wrong. I've sinned. I've failed. Or perhaps I'm just caught up in the middle of one of those awkward situations where there have been misunderstandings. How do I respond? Well, with worldly sorrow, I go, oh, woe is me. What a mess I'm in. Worldly sorrow, you see, is self-pity. A worldly sorrow, yeah, it regrets that something has happened, but only because of the way it affects me. It's not really bothered about its effect on other people, and certainly isn't bothered about how it relates to God. It's remorse without repentance. It's remorse without a turning to God for forgiveness and mercy and grace and help. If you know the gospel story, I think it's what's seen in Judas after he betrayed Jesus. When he saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse, Matthew tells us. He then returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And then he went away and hanged himself. That was worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, in contrast, is Godward sorrow. In other words, it's seeing things as God sees them. So if it's some situation and I have sinned, my personal sin has been involved, then godly sorrow means me saying, well, not just, oh, what a mess I'm in, but, oh, how I have offended God. I have not acted. I have not behaved. I have not treated this person. I have not spoken as God would have me think. I have offended God. Do you remember what David said in Psalm 51? He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He killed Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And he says to God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's godly sorrow. It's seeing things from God's perspective, not just from my perspective. And how about if it's just one of those messy situations, like Paul's describing here? And there is a mystery in some ways about what was going on in Corinth. But even Paul, you see here, is showing godly sorrow. Because he's aware, and in the first verses of our chapter, he makes clear that he actually hasn't done anything that he knows that's wrong. Look what he says. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. No, we've sought to act towards you with total integrity. And yet, I'm totally grieved. I am full of godly sorrow because our relationship isn't right. Do you get the idea? Now, I want to tell you that I've changed my mind about verse 10. Because I've known verse 10 for a long time. I've known it as a memory verse. And I've always thought it simply relates to those situations where I've sinned, or someone else has sinned, but I've sinned, and I need the godly sorrow that brings repentance that leads to salvation. And I'm sure it means that. But in the context, I think it's far more about this breakdown of relationship. I think that the godly sorrow is the godly sorrow which Paul's putting on display and which he was urging the Corinthians to also have. It's this godly sorrow that actually understands that the relationship between Christians really, really matters. And if that there is ever any situation where Christians are not getting on with one another, it should really bother us. Because we see it from God's point of view. We see it in the light of the cross, which tells us that reconciliation really matters. Not just reconciliation between us and God, but as a result of that reconciliation, reconciliation between God's people. Well, let me tell you very quickly four things about godly sorrow from this verse, from verse 10. First of all, godly sorrow is God's will for us. Look at verse 9, actually. You became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. I don't understand modern psychology or that kind of thing, but things I've read in the paper have indicated that our society generally thinks that sorrow is a bad thing. That actually sorrow is something to be avoided at all costs. Now, I'm sure there is such a thing as false guilt. I'm sure that there are those who can have a wrong kind of sorrow because they have a wrong kind of guilt. But hey, in appropriate circumstances and at appropriate times, it is God's will for us that we experience godly sorrow. In fact, godly sorrow, the Bible would tell us, is a gracious work of God's Spirit. So why is Paul so distressed about the broken relationship? Because God's at work in him by his Spirit. And when we've sinned, is it not the gracious work of God's Spirit that convicts us of that sin? It's something God will often bring about through those who love us most and have our spiritual welfare at heart. You see, I hope that you've come to understand this as a Christian. I hope that you've come to understand that you need those who, out of godly love for you and with their eyes on God, will tell you the hard things you need to hear. I hope that you understand, as I've had to come to understand, that we all need those who will confront us when things are not right, or even when things seem not to be right. So I've known what it is for someone to say, "Johnny, I'm really concerned about this. I think you might be going down the wrong route." And actually to be able to say, "Well, no, you're wrong, but I am really, really grateful that you were so concerned for me that you've actually raised it." That you didn't just say, "Oh, it's nothing to do with me." No, you love me so much. And then I can think of other occasions where someone has taken me aside and they said, "Johnny, I heard you say this, or I saw you do this, or you're going down a course of action, and Johnny, that isn't right in God's eyes." And I've been so grateful to God that they've had the courage, they've had the love to actually confront me, to be the means God uses to make me have godly sorrow over my sin. Isn't it true that we can often be blind to our own faults? We can be unaware of the offense that we've caused. It's why Scripture says that as the word of Christ dwells in us, we should teach and admonish. That means tell off one another with all wisdom. It's why the Bible says that in a congregation like this, we should speak the truth to one another in love. So godly sorrow is God's will for us. It's not something to be avoided. Secondly, godly sorrow produces repentance. Now, what we've got to be clear is that simply being sorry about our sin or about a broken relationship, that is not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow brings about a change of mind that leads to earnest action. So look at verse 11. It shows that godly sorrow always results in practical action designed to put things right. So verse 11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. Here's repentance being described in this context. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. Now, I have to tell you that some of the words in this list, I don't quite see how they fit, and that's made me think that there's more to this godly sorrow than simply godly sorrow about a particular sin. I think the godly sorrow is about the fact that there's wrong relationship. Earnestness, it means energy. They didn't just sit back helplessly, sort of shrugging their shoulders and say, well, it's a bit of a mess, isn't it? But we'll just let it sort itself out. Look, if God had simply left this world to its own devices and said, oh, we'll just let it sort itself out, just think of the mess that would be in this world. The cross would not have happened. And you and I, we cannot just sit back. The Bible is saying that if we experience this genuine godly sorrow, it will lead to an earnestness. Why? Because we want to put things right. Eagerness to clear themselves. They wanted to put things right. Indignation. That word actually means concern aroused by something wrong. It was a godly indignation. Paul's highlighted that something's wrong and we want to put it right. Alarm, the sense of fear of God. Longing, a desire to restore their broken relationship with Paul. A new concern for Paul. A readiness to see justice done. And look at verse 12. You see, Paul says, even though I wrote to you, it wasn't on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party. So he's saying, look, I wasn't picking sides. I wasn't kind of trying to say, this is the right, this person did this and this. No, he wasn't doing that. Look what he says. But rather that before God, that's godliness, you could see for yourselves how devoted you are to us. By all this, we are encouraged. He's saying, look, do you know what really pleases me? Titus has turned up. He said that in response to that letter, yes, you knew godly sorrow, but it led to this earnest action, which actually has proved to you that you are just as concerned about your relationship with me as I'm concerned with you about my relationship with you. Does that make sense? And godly sorrow leads to salvation. Salvation in the Bible means deliverance. It means rescue. We talk, don't we, about our initial salvation. A Christian has been saved. And it's a reminder here that I can't become a Christian without the godly sorrow that produces repentance that leads to salvation. How did I become a Christian? How did I become a saved person? Well, God the Holy Spirit convicted me of sin. He caused me to have a godly sorrow. He enabled me to repent, to turn from my sin, and to turn to Jesus as the Savior of sinners. But not only have I been saved in the past, I also need to be saved day by day. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here. I think that he's saying here that you Corinthians, well, you needed to be saved from this terrible situation you were in. The consequences of your being out of relationship with me. But look, godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation, leads to deliverance. Why? Because true repentance always involves turning to God afresh and saying, God, we're in a mess. And we know this mess displeases you. But God, please, would you have grace and mercy upon us? And that's what happened in Corinth. Oh, worldly sorrow, what does it bring? It brings death. But godly sorrow that brings salvation, produces repentance, leads to salvation, to deliverance. And finally, godly sorrow leaves no regret. One of the translations said, we will never regret that kind of sorrow. Let me ask you a question, a series of questions. Do you think Paul regretted the sorrow with which he'd written the letter that had caused the Corinthians so much pain? Of course not. Do you think the Corinthians regretted receiving that letter? No. Do I regret the sorrow that I experienced when the Holy Spirit first convicted me of my sin and caused me to cry out to Jesus for mercy? Of course not. Do I regret the numerous occasions when I've had to come to him, the Lord Jesus, and in sorrow confess my sin to him? I've blown it again. I've grieved you again. Do I regret those occasions? I regret having sinned, but do I regret the sorrow? No, definitely not. Do I regret times when others have courageously and lovingly been used by God to confront me with my sin? I don't regret any time that someone has confronted me with my sin. You see, no one has ever regretted godly sorrow that's produced repentance, that's led to salvation. There's no one in heaven who will ever say, oh, I wish I hadn't been made to feel sorry about my sin. No one in heaven. Just imagine we could interview one of the Corinthians this evening. And we could say to them, do you remember? Do you remember that occasion when Titus arrived with a letter from Paul? Do you remember how it made us all squirm in our seats? Do you remember the looks that you had to each other? Do you remember all of that? And he goes, oh yeah, I remember that. It was a painful time. There'd been a lot of hurt. There'd been a lot of misunderstandings. Do you know, we totally lost our focus as a church. We'd stopped thinking about sharing the gospel with others. We were kind of self-consumed. Just wasn't a happy place to be, the Corinthian church. How do you feel about that letter that Paul wrote you? Well, I'm so glad he wrote that letter. I'm so grateful that God caused him to write that letter. I look back and I remember the godly sorrow, the massive grief it caused me. I remember shedding tears. And I am so grateful to God that by his Spirit, he brought that godly sorrow into my life that produced repentance, that led to deliverance for us as a church, as we turned afresh to him. So can I go back to the start? How do you feel when things are not right between you and another Christian? Or how do you feel when you discover that some Christians you know aren't getting on with one another? If you're a Christian tonight, can I say, I hope it bothers you. I hope it bothers you. Perhaps even this evening, you've been made to think of some relationship that isn't right. Perhaps you've been to think of some Christian friends who aren't getting on. God wants you to know godly sorrow about that. Not to harm you, but so that you would cry out to him and that he would guide you as to the action you should take. That whatever that relationship is spoiled is, it might be restored. I would urge you to take action urgently. I can't remember the details. I searched my bookshelves this afternoon for it, but I remember reading the biography of someone. I think he was a pastor, but I can't be sure. And he spoke about a meeting where this kind of situation was being talked about. I think it was actually the words of Jesus when he said, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. And my recollection of this story is that at the end of this meeting, now this is before mobile phones, all right? At the end of the meeting, there were queues at the telephone boxes as various people were going to make phone calls to people because they were so earnest about putting wrong relationships right. And you see, one of the proofs that I've truly been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ is that I will be really bothered about all the other relationships of my life. So what action are you going to be taking? You may well fall out with someone this week who's another Christian. You may do something that offends another Christian this week. Another Christian may do something that offends you. There may be a misunderstanding with another Christian this week. Brothers and sisters, let's be those who never just shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's the way it is. Do you remember what Paul says to the Ephesians? He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger, because in so doing, you grieve the Holy Spirit. Friends, godly sorrow over broken relationships will lead to urgent action. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we recognize this evening that we would be in eternal trouble if you, in your mercy and grace, had not acted by sending your Son to bring us into a right relationship with you. Father, we thank you that Jesus left heaven and came to earth and died for us, as we thought at the beginning of the service, to reconcile us to yourself. Our Father in heaven, please may we know the same concern about relationships as you show us in your word. Father, if there are any broken relationships, either between us and somebody else, or between those that we know, those who profess to love you, Father, please give us a godly sorrow about that. Help us to see afresh how grievous that is to you and to your Spirit. And please grant us the gracious enabling of your Spirit that we would take earnest action, that as far as it depends on us, we would live at peace with all men, and that we would be those who help one another to live at peace with one another. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.